Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. Remember, we left off near the end of the chapter, so we'll be in verse 18 this evening, is where we left off. We finished with verse 17. And all of this early parts of Deuteronomy really have been Moses' words to his people, to the Jewish people. As he was their deliverer, he led them out of Egypt by the command of the Lord. Moses was simply obeying the instructions of the Lord, and God wanted to start something new, something brand new. And so God used Moses, brought them to this place, and is now going to lead them into the promised land. And so we come to this this passage, chapter 16 and verse 18. As we come into this passage, Moses, as I said, has already been giving instructions to the people of Israel. Now he's going to give instructions mainly to the officers or to the leaders of the people of Israel. And he begins, first of all, with those who would judge the people. And then we're going to go into the kings, into the Levites or the priests, and then also into the prophets. That this takes us all the way into chapter 18. And so he begins, and we'll begin this evening at verse 18. You shall appoint judges and officers in your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Now, the gates here is a reference to really the entrance to the city, but it was more than just the entrance to the city. This would be synonymous with our city hall. In the gates of the city is where the men of the city gathered together. They would discuss issues of the day. They would discuss problems of the community. And they would come to judgments, if you will, as to what strategies they would take to lead the city, how to deal with problems. In fact, Jesus mentioned this term gates. Remember when he talked about how the gates of hell would not prevail? Now, you get this picture in your brain right now that there is this big gate in hell, these gates that are, you know, boarding up hell, and now they're chasing the church down the street. Here come these gates chasing after us. Well, obviously, it's not talking about gates. It's talking about the strategies of hell. The strategies of darkness will never prevail against the church. And this in the gates is where the strategies of the city would be developed, where the laws would be created, and where people would be judged. And so if something were happening and you had a grudge against someone and you couldn't resolve it, you would then go with your opponent and stand before the judge at the gates of the city. So the gates of the city would represent each city, and every city that they would go to, that they would inhabit, would have to have a place where judgment would be. And this is where the judges and officers of the city would stand or sit and rule on these things. And it tells us that these judges and officers shall be in the gates which the Lord your God gives you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Just meaning good or right judgment. Now, in our world, we start to think about judges, and it goes on actually in verse 19, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteousness. We start to think of our modern judges, and we start to think of our modern court system and all that is there, and we can sometimes become very angered by how rulings seem to go. The reason we become angered is probably because, hopefully, the Christian mindset is one that seeks after righteousness, seeks after justice or the just or the right ways of the Lord. And judging in situations like this is supposed to be judging right from wrong. And some of the judgments in our modern courts just seem wrong to us. And they seem wrong primarily because of our worldview, the way we perceive or picture the way things ought to be. Our worldview should be very much influenced by the teachings of the Word of God. Our worldview, the way we judge right and wrong, think about it. By what basis does a justice, a judge, determine right from wrong? Well, we have a court system built on rules that were devised and designed by men. And some of these older rules were influenced by men who actually believed in the Bible. They actually believed that the Bible was an influential book. And many even believed, and most of our forefathers believed, that the Bible was the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, infallible, and led us to the one and only true God. This was our earliest history. But from there, we've seemed to have drifted from the very basis which helps us to judge between right and wrong. And so when you remove the basis of judgment, well, then we have an improper and unjust system. And the system will very seldom reflect true right and true wrong. I keep hearing in the news, especially recently, as we know about this battle that's going on in Congress over the Marriage Act, the marriage amendment that President Bush and many of the congressmen and senators are in favor of, and many are opposed to it. Of course, to amend the Constitution is quite an act of Congress, pardon the expression. It's an amazing thing. And the reason they want to amend it is to try and put in place a mindset of something that is right. Missouri, thank God for Missouri and their state leadership, they came across with a very important ruling. They basically said that if you're homosexual, you cannot be married in our state. Now, the problem is this, and this is what I've heard President Bush talk about and many other the Republicans, conservatives. What's going to happen is that a liberal judge is going to stand up and declare that law unconstitutional. And now what has happened is a liberal judge has now made a decision that is no longer based upon the will of the people. He's made it upon his own worldview. And no doubt, a worldview that does not include the impact or the influence of Scripture. And that's where we have a problem. And that's what will begin to affect us all. And that's why we have to continue to pray for this time, this age in which we live, because this battle is not going to go away. It is not going to go away at all. And we have to stand up for what is right and what is wrong. I'll quote again the great prophet Mike Ditka. Right is right and wrong is wrong. It's just as simple as that. And right is right and wrong is wrong. It's not that difficult. God is the one who designed this. Now, the problem is we go into a secular world, they don't want to hear about our beliefs in God. So, it's a spiritual battle. And we have to continue to pray. And notice it says in verse 19, you shall not pervert justice. Well, if you take away the basis of what is right and wrong, the Word of God, well, there is nothing but perversion. There will be nothing but a distortion of what is right and what is wrong, because there is no true absolute. And according to the Christian worldview, the Bible is absolute truth as it represents to us the truth, Jesus Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Therefore, he becomes the standard of what is right and what is wrong. And he is the one who turned us to the law of Moses to explain to us right from wrong. And when we go through the Old Testament, we realize how even our modern system of laws and most modern systems of laws were created upon the foundation of the Ten Commandments. And when we turn away from that, we're really leaving ourselves open for incredible perversion of justice. So you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe. Why? Because a bribe will blind the eyes of the wise, and so will a political persuasion. It will blind the eyes of the wise and twist the words of the righteous. So we need to pray for godly judges, moral judges. Godly is maybe a pipe dream. We can pray for it, we can hope for it, but reality is it would be nice to have a judge who can just rule according to the law without making interpretations that are contrary to the laws. And most importantly, even in our country, contrary to the will of the people and the will of God. God help us in our nation in the age in which we live. We live in a very dangerous time. He says in verse 20, "You shall follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." And here, again, I don't want to spend any more time on this really than we have spent already, but that we are to follow what is altogether just. And what we have in our society today is the debate over who's to say what is just and what is not just. Who's to say what is right and what is not right, or what is good and what is not good. So the question is over, where do we gauge these standards of right and wrong? Where do they come from? Where do these standards come from? Of course, we have the mind view or the world view that the Word of God should be that which impacts us and, in a sense, restricts us. It holds us back from going the way of perversion. So yes, the Word of God should restrict us to some degree because it keeps us from sin. From where shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to God's word. Your word have I hidden in my heart so that I will not sin against thee. So the word of God comes into a person's life, and when he submits to the word of God, he's able to determine right from wrong. That's what the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 5. If I can take a moment to turn there, because as I said, I didn't want to spend much time on it, but I am. He says in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness," speaking of the scriptures, "for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." And so the more we come to understand the teachings of the Word of God and submit ourselves to it, we are able to better discern good from evil. That's what the Lord is expecting from us. He requires that we discern right from wrong. And I really think it may be an age, maybe even a year, maybe even a quarter of a year, where Christians might have to start standing up and saying what's right and what's wrong. We might need to be just a bit more vocal. And you know, in America, we can do that. And we should. "So follow what is altogether just, that you may live and inherit the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Why should we do this? Because God has blessings for us that he wants us to enjoy. And if we're not going to live in a just way, in a right way, we will miss out on what God has planned for us. "You shall not plant for yourself any tree as a wooden image near the altar which you build for yourself to the Lord your God. You shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates." And this, again, goes along with the commandment, "You shall not set up any false gods or idols before me." This is what we're talking about, a wooden image, a tree, you know, that you would actually use as a place to worship a false god. Chapter 17, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or a sheep which has any blemish or defect, for that is an abomination to the Lord your God." You know what's sort of sad here? He did say it again in chapter 15 and verse 21. He said, "But if there is a defect in it," he's talking about offering before the Lord. In verse 20, "you and your household shall eat it before the Lord your God year by year," talking about the Passover lamb. He said, "But if there is a defect in it, if it is lame or blind or has any serious defect, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God." And so very often, actually, the sad thing is that God has to even mention this to us. You're looking around for an offering to bring to the Lord, and you think, well, you know what? That guy over there has got three legs. We'll take him. We'll take the guy with three legs. It's kind of tough to sell that one anyway, so we'll give that one to God. And how sad is that? That so very often we're willing to give God the good enough. Ah, that's good enough. Or we're willing to give to God the reject that everyone else wouldn't take. No one else will take it, so we'll just give it to the Lord. You know, and we can apply this to the modern life. You know, we come and you know that we, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, the offering that we bring to the Lord, the financial offering, the financial giving, every Christian is called to give unto the Lord as we are able and as we determine within our own heart. And the key word being determined, there is a way that we come to understand that our offering, our giving to the Lord becomes spiritual. And so often we approach it in this sort of way and thinking, it's good enough to reach into my pocket and give God the coins that are left over from the dollar I spent the night before. And we think that that's good enough, but it really isn't, because God looks upon the heart. And he looks upon the heart and recognizes that that isn't good enough. And that we could have determined something to give unto the Lord. It may be that all you had to your name was a few coins and you determined to give that to the Lord, and that's a wonderful thing. Then it becomes very, very valuable. But if we're not thinking about it, and if we're thinking that it's just good enough, it becomes a blemish. It becomes as if we were offering some defect. And to God, it's not an offering of love. It becomes an abomination, something detestable to God. And so we have to give thought to the things we offer to the Lord, to the work we do for the Lord on the Lord's behalf. And to think that it's good enough is usually not good enough. And I think that God would rather we have the right attitude and do less or offer less, but have a better attitude in doing it. In verse 2, if there is found among you within any of your gates, which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, either the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded. Now, here is a person who is wicked, a man or a woman. If there's someone who is associated with your community that is a wicked person in the sight of the Lord. In the sight of the Lord. So often we think we're getting away with something, but God sees all things. And he calls it a transgression. A sin, of course, is the condition of falling short of God's mark. An iniquity is something a little different. An iniquity is the condition of a person's heart. Basically, it means that he's twisted and sick inside. And so we have iniquities in that we are twisted and sick inside of ourselves. But this is a transgression, and this is a deliberate act of rebellion. If there is someone who deliberately is living in rebellion, then what the prophet Moses is saying is this person must be dealt with. This is a person who has gone and served other gods. He's worshipped them. He's bent a knee, if you will, to the sun or to the moon or to one of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded. And it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Now, as I mentioned, we do not stone in our community. We do not practice that. It's something that is against the law to do. We do not do such things. And probably none of us would want to. But there is a spiritual truth and a spiritual lesson that we have to learn here, and it's a lesson about separation. Paul the Apostle, in a couple of places, mentions to us, do not keep company with wicked people. Do not keep company. He said in 1 Corinthians 15 that basically bad company corrupts good habits. Bad company. We hang around the wrong type of people. Eventually, we become like that. So there is this need to separate ourselves from someone who is not walking in the ways of God, but instead finds themselves worshiping at some other altar. That doesn't mean going to another church. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that they find themselves to have other priorities in their lives that you do not share. And ultimately, as Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. Eventually, you're going to have to yield to one of them. You're going to have to kind of follow one of them. And we find ourselves around this type of person, and it begins to rub off on us. We're not supposed to buy into it. Notice another thing too. It's talking about how the nation of Israel as a people are supposed to keep themselves pure. It is not the role of the elders of the church alone to keep the church pure. He's talking here, in a sense, to the congregants, to the congregation. He's talking to the people, that the people are to be discerning, and that we're supposed to be able to look around and recognize when someone is living improperly. If you're in a couples group or a singles group or a youth group, and you know that one of the people that is in that group is misbehaving, then there seems to be a spiritual responsibility that you have to your brother or to your sister. Misbehaving, what I mean is living in sin. They're living in some kind of improper situation that has gotten a hold of their life, and now it's gripped them to the point that their spiritual life is impacted by the choices they've made. That it tells us in Galatians chapter 6 that we're supposed to go to this person and try to put them right, try to make them right with the Lord, and not just leave it up to the elders to catch it. I mean, I'm just two eyes. That's all I've got. But you've got a lot more eyes than I've got. And you can see the hurting brother or sister who might be around you, who you might be able to help. And you might be able to go to the person and say, you know, look, I've been watching your life, and I could see that you're struggling with the choices you've made, and your life is hurting because you have made wrong choices. How can I help you? Let me pray with you. Let me take you to someone who might be able to counsel with you. Let me help you in some way. But what you're doing is only going to wind up getting you in worse trouble. And you're going to backslide, or you're going to be hurt if you haven't backslidden already. And I love you, and I don't want to see you go down that path. And so there seems to be some principles here that we have to learn without actually stoning someone. But we can learn to help someone and to separate ourselves from someone, especially as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, who names himself as a brother. Paul said, I've called you to separate yourself, but not the people of this world, but the one who calls himself a brother. If he's living in immorality, that's the one we're responsible for. Not the one who's not a non-Christian. We know they're of the world. They will behave like the world. But the brother within your own camp, within your own church, within your own fellowship, or your own world, if you will, this is the person we become responsible for. You know, am I my brother's keeper? Yes, you are. We are to be each other's keepers, to help each other, to grow and to be challenged, to be challenged and spurned on to love and good works. It becomes our responsibility. And he says in verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And the hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death. And afterward, the hands of all the people, you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, first of all, that last phrase there, you shall put away the evil from among you. That's one of the lessons that we talked about. Put it away from you. Don't let evil become a part of your company, become a part of your comfort zone. So put it away. This is New Testament. Put off and put on. Put off the old man, put on the new. We're supposed to feed the spiritual life and stay away from the flesh, from feeding the flesh. We starve the flesh and feed the spiritual life. The more we feed the spiritual life, the stronger spiritual people we will become. But there's more here. Of course, we see the debate about the death penalty. Put to death the testimony of two or three witnesses. And why? It was because of wicked living. I think in our world, we can honestly say that wicked living creates spiritual death. They're dead already, basically. Sin, the wages of sin is death. And there is death that comes from there. And there is a debate about the death penalty. And I know in our age, we go back and forth. I, for one, believe the death penalty is a just punishment. I do believe that there needs to be a just punishment. Means of determining that punishment. Here the Lord seems to restrict it, two or three witnesses. On one witness, it's not enough. And so I want to caution us as Christians, because the The evangelical community traditionally believes that the death penalty is a biblical practice and a right and just practice. But please, don't act like you enjoy it. I think there has to be a bit of a tempering of our opinions, because we are the ones who are supposed to reflect and share the love of Christ. And I've heard so many pastors preach sermons and talk about, yeah, the death penalty's right, I'll pull the switch. I don't ever want to see anybody have to go to that fate. I can't ignore the biblical teaching of it. I can't ignore it. It's definitely there. And that's why I support it, not because it's my opinion. I believe it's God's opinion. I believe he puts it there for a reason. But we should never want to see anyone go to that fate. And it's only a clear testimony of how evil we are as a people. And I think that we should not be the cheerleaders for such things. Be careful how we portray our biblical perspective on such things. Notice what he says and why he says this. Imagine your neighbor, you know, he parks his chariot a little too close to your lawn, breaks one of your sprinkler heads or something, and this is the last straw. And so you're going to get even with him. I saw that guy worshiping at a tree over there. He bowed down to it. All right, let's just stone him. That's no way to get rid of your neighbor. But the point is there needs to be two or three witnesses. In other words, there's a protection against the false accusations. One witness is just not enough. And not only that, there is also this added condition. That is, that the hands of the witnesses shall be the first to cast the first stone. They must be among the first. In other words, you can't just make the accusation and wipe your hands of it. No, you're going to be the first one to cast stones, and you'll start the execution. Now there's a bit of a blood on your hand responsibility. And so I think God has protected the perpetrator in a sense. There is a bit of a right or rights that is there protecting the offender, but also the victim. And I think both have to be witnessed there. And do not lose sight of the fact of the personal responsibility that every believer has. In verse 8, if a matter arises which is too hard for you to judge between degrees of guilt or guilt for bloodshed between one judgment or another, or between the punishment, one punishment or another, matters of controversy within your gates, then you shall arise and go up to the place which the Lord your God chooses. And you shall come to the priests, the Levites, and to the judge, there in those days, and inquire of them. They shall pronounce upon you the sentence of judgment, and you shall do according to the sentence which they pronounce upon you in that place which the Lord chooses, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they order you. Now, there will come times when it's just not black and white. You'll get the two partners or the two people before you that have the complaints. And both will sound right. You want to believe both of them. They both have a good case against the other, and you just can't figure out what it is and what the problem is. And so you bring them before basically a church council. Bring them to the elders and the gates, and there let them judge those things, whether they're right or wrong. But not just that. If the elders at the gates can't judge it, then you take it to the temple where the priests would be able to judge it. And we actually been involved in such cases in Scripture and New Testament. Matthew 18, it teaches there is a principle of how to bring a matter against someone. We're not supposed to go to court against our brother, but we can bring our brother to the elders of the church. I've tried to talk with this guy. He just won't seem to come around, and I just want to bring it to your attention, and let's resolve it. We actually had to do that here at the church once. Two families couldn't resolve an issue, so let's bring it before the board. And we brought the board elders together and we all sat down. We sat around the table for a couple of hours. We let them both present their sides and we actually prayed together and we decided this is what we believe has to happen. And they all walked away basically all right, happy with it. I mean, you're not always happy when we have to kind of point blame in one direction or correct someone with an attitude or whatever, but it has to be done. And fortunately, both of them lived with the decision of the church body, of the church elders. It's a wonderful thing when that sort of thing happens. Court was not necessary, and neither of them went that direction. It's the way it's supposed to be. And so let spiritual people judge between spiritual brothers. It's really the principle here, and it's what the Lord taught us in the New Testament as well. Now, when they would come for this judgment, they go to the priest, and the priest would take out the old Urim and Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim. This was the strange means by which they were able to determine and decipher the will of the Lord. We're not totally sure what it is, but we do know that it is something that helped them to decide what God's will was. And so this is probably what they use. Today, we have Scripture. We use the Scripture to determine. We have the Holy Spirit to lead us into right directions. And so this is the thing the tools that God has given to us in order to make right and just judgments among God's people. And he said, you shall do according to the sentence. When they pronounce the sentence, live by it and do it all as they order you. In verse 11, according to the sentence of the law in which they instruct you, according to the judgment which they tell you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left from the sentence which they pronounce upon you. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. You shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. Presumptuously means to act with pride and with arrogance. And wherever there is humankind, there will always be human pride. Always. And we will always be faced with the temptation to place ourselves at the center of every situation, of every decision we make. We'll always be taken to the brink of making a decision that will either put me first or put someone else first. This is something that every one of us will face regularly. Pride is the sin of Satan. And pride is the very thing that divides people, divides family, divides marriages, divides children from their parents. Pride is destructive. And this pride is something that God would have us to bring in control in our lives. And we cannot defeat pride without God's word, God's spirit, and godly humility. Humility, of course, is when we see others more important than ourselves. And Philippians 2 talks about this. I urge you to read that. But pride is something that again, is sin, and sin brings death. And the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the ministry, basically. And there are people who struggle with submitting to the church ministry. They really don't believe that there is an authority in the church. That's not biblical thinking. Because in the biblical realm, in the biblical perspective, the church, the Christian leadership is supposed to have authority. Dictatorship authority, not authoritarian authority, but some type of authority or impact upon one's life. And I can say this because I've seen what happens when someone will come to me for counsel, and I'll begin to say, well, God's word says this, and this is what I see, and this is what you really need to do to help fix your life, and then rebel against that counsel, rebel against something that I may have pointed out in their life, something that I might have touched upon, a real sensitive nerve. And then I get the stuff like, you know, how dare you talk to me like that? How dare you say such things to me? You're the one who came to me. And I sometimes wonder, you know, my name's Frank, and I am Frank quite often. And I just assume I'm saving you time as I just get right to the point. This is what I see is happening, and this is what God's word says. You put the two together, go repent. Oh, I tell you, we do not like to hear such things. We don't like it. I was teaching last night with a group of our leaders, and I was saying that one of the things that we as elders must do is to correct God's people. It's part of our calling as elders. We are called to correct. You read Paul's writings to Timothy, and you can't get away from it. Paul said, use the word of God to correct, to convince, to rebuke, to exhort, to challenge the body, to challenge the sheep. And that's our role. The problem is a lot of the Christians today don't like that. And they believe we have nothing to say to them. That's a weakness in the church. And we will not grow. You cannot grow. You will not grow if we are unwilling to be teachable. If we're unwilling to receive correction, we will not grow. And that's what a presumptuous person is. He is unteachable. He is prideful. He is arrogant. He rebels against authority of all kind, and in particular, spiritual authority. And this cannot be. It's not the heart of Christ, for he was in submission to his own Father. And that's the way the Christian must be also. So, he says that man must die, and spiritually again, that man does die because that pride, that sinful pride in his heart, definitely creates a condition of spiritual weakness at the very best, spiritual death at the worst. And when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. Now, this is not what God wanted for them. He always wanted them to be under his leadership. And basically, he'd say, you guys don't need a king. I want to lead you. I want to have this relationship with you. Let the priests speak to you about where we're going, and I'll be glad to be your king. I will be your king. But no, when Saul, remember King Saul, he was the first Jewish priest or king, and it was at a time when the people said, we want a king like everybody else. Well, the Lord knew it was coming, and so he warns them, and he said, when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. In other words, he's making a concession here. All right, you want to be like the other nations? You are settling for something less than what I wanted you to have. And I can't tell you how sad that is because we do the same thing so very often. We settle for less. God would want to rule over us, but instead we might put someone or something else between us and God. And then he says, well, what can I do? That's what you want. I'll let you have it. In the same way, God said, I'll let you have a king, but do me this favor. Let it be a king that I will choose. And so God put this stipulation. Saul was the first king. He didn't want to give him that king. That's the one they got. And then David really was the choice of the Lord. And that's the one that the Lord chose. In verse 16, he shall not multiply. This is the king now. Oh, I'm sorry, in verse 15, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. And we have this rule, it's president, not king, but president. A foreigner cannot be president unless Arnold Schwarzenegger has something to say about it. In verse 16, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Now, the multiplying of the horses, we know Solomon did this. He definitely multiplied horses. This is more the multiplication of armies, the powerful horses, the powerful armies that are there. And this is something that God didn't want his people trusting in the power of their armies. He wanted his people to trust in him, not depend on anything else. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Once again, this is Solomon. It's describing Solomon. He did the very thing. He multiplied wives. He had hundreds and hundreds of wives. And he was the richest man that ever lived on the earth. He had a lot of money, and he multiplied these things. And you read the book of Ecclesiastes, which Solomon wrote, it seems he lost his way a little bit. What we have here is God is telling us why we're not supposed to yield ourselves to this type of lust. He said, because it will turn your heart away from the Lord. And when we are serving such lusts, imagine, you know, chasing after women, multiplying wives, chasing after women or men, as the case may be. Statistic just came out. I can't remember the exact statistic, but there is quite an amazing and startling percentage of homosexual men who have 100 to 500 sexual partners in their lifetime. That is the average homosexual male. This is, in a sense, a testimony to the lust that they have yielded their lives to. Now, heterosexuals can very much be in that same category, chasing after sexual lust, whether it's heterosexual, homosexual. Either way, when we're chasing after a lust, it has taken control of our lives. And this is definitely not what the Lord would have for us. Chasing after silver and gold, it is a lust that if we yield ourselves to, we soon will find ourselves to become slaves to it, and we'll never be able to get out of it. And so such a temptation needs to be overcome, because this type of lust will turn your heart away from serving God, will turn your heart away from the Lord. And so it shall be when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the laws, or all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Do you see this? This is the protection from lust, that you fill your heart with the word of God. What is he saying here? What is he doing here? He's saying, I want the kings to do this. This is their homework assignment. You can sit on your throne, you can rule the kingdom, you can do whatever you want, but every day I want you to sit down with the Bible and write it out. Can you imagine? President Bush, the North Koreans are about to attack. Just a minute, I'm almost finished writing out the Gospel of John. The Bible is caught within his heart. I will not act until I know that the Word of God is firmly planted in my life. That's why I believe Christians need to vote according to faith. We vote according to the man who genuinely displays a heart for God. Genuinely displays that. That's the way a Christian should vote. It's not about issues for us. It can't be about issues. It's about who is following God. And I know in the age in which we live how hard it is to find someone who is genuinely in love with God. A politician, that is. It's so hard. But I think you can see where the attacks are leading in this upcoming election. And I think there's a reason for it. This is a very spiritual election that we're approaching in a few months. So vote not according to your conscience per se, but according to your faith. And this is a man, this king in this described in this passage, is a man that I would serve and follow anywhere. If I know he has submitted his life to the Word of God, I would definitely follow such a man. And this is a way a man protects his life and protects himself from going in off the right path. Chapter 18 deals with priests, the Levites. The priests, the Levites, all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire in his portion. Therefore, they shall have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he said to them. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, whether it is bull or sheep. They shall give to the priest the shoulder, the cheeks, and the stomachs, the first fruit of your grain, and your new wine and your your oil and the first of the fleece of your sheep, you shall give to him. For the Lord your God has chosen him out of all your tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons forever. So the idea is that with the offerings that the people bring into the temple and into the place of worship, some of those offerings were to go to support the life of the priests who ministered to the people. And this, of course, is also a New Testament principle. In Hebrews, it talks about this, that those who labor for the gospel should also be able to make their income by the gospel. And so there's a New Testament principle as well. So in verse 6, if a Levite comes from any of your gates, from where he dwells among all Israel, and comes with all the desires of his mind, in other words, this becomes his passion, his desire to live for the Lord in service to the place which the Lord chooses, then he may serve in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, who stand there before the Lord. They shall have equal portions to eat besides what comes from the sale of his inheritance. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. When you become a Christian, you want to stop being like the world. And when you're a Christian, you don't want to be conformed to the world. You don't want to be like them. We don't want to take on their image. We want the image of Christ. We want to be like Jesus. And that's what this is talking about. Do not learn their ways. Don't follow their traditions. They're abominations to God. So why would we want them linked to us? There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire. This is an act of sacrificing your children to the god Molech. It would take an iron statue of this god who had his hands out like this, and they would heat up the hands of the statue and then drop their infant children in them. Terrible, terrible practice. And God loves children and every creation. From conception, we believe that life begins at conception, and we believe that God even knows the life even before that conception. And to destroy a child's life in such a way, I believe, is something that God cannot condone and cannot be pleased with. And this is something that God mentions here about allowing a child to pass through the fire, his son or his daughter, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. Any of you doing any of that? You know, such things exist today. Such practices are being observed by people in our world, in our community, in fact. And these things are taking place today. It wasn't long ago, just down the road, we prayed him out, but there was a palm reader just right down the road here. And this is what it's talking about. There are those who also, we read about it, those who bowed to the stars and to the sun and to the moon. Christians should not be involved with the zodiac, with astrology. We don't tamper with that stuff. That's not what we do. We don't yield to those things, and we're bound by what the stars dictate to us. What a pitiful existence that would be. We submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're above the stars. They're below us. We don't yield to zodiac stuff. And, you know, what's your sign, man? It's a sign of an empty cross stained with blood. And I'm under the blood of it. And I'm submitted to the cross, to Jesus Christ. That's the sign that we live by. And there is no other sign that we need to worry about. We don't tamper with such things. That's for people who don't have Jesus. My kids, years ago, we used to play Santa Claus. As a kid, I was raised to believe in Santa Claus. And when my wife and I started having children, we, you know, had to have this debate. We had to talk about whether or not we were going to teach our kids to, you know, follow Santa Claus. We love the Lord. We didn't feel like that's something we really wanted our kids to play with. And we tried not to make a big deal about it, but every year you just can't get away from Santa Claus. It's everywhere, you know? And when we go to my mother's house, of course, she loves to decorate for all the holidays. And Christmas was no different. And Christmas, you know, she'd have Santa Claus all over the place. And it, quite frankly, made my kids a little confused, you know. And one year, they were old enough, and they came to us and said, "Dad, why does Mama believe, or Grandma believe in Santa Claus? And what do we do? And what do we do?" And my wife and I looked at each other, you know, well, you know, they're starting to ask. They're starting to understand. They said, "Well, let's let Grandma believe in Santa Claus because she thinks he's still around. So we'll just let her keep that secret." And we just didn't want to pop her bubble. That's all it was. And we basically taught our kids. That's what a lot of people do when they may be a little bit ashamed or even don't believe in Jesus Christ. Now, we never want to get too legalistic about this, and I say this because, in case you don't know, Jesus really wasn't born on December 25th. So technically, it's not like that becomes the high holiday of the Christian faith. In fact, Scripture teaches us clearly in the New Testament, we're not supposed to be judgers of how someone celebrates a holiday. And if someone wants to throw Santa Claus in the midst of their birthday party for Jesus, well, I suppose then someone is free to do that. We are free to do such things. We are free to practice our holidays however we wish. I would just throw out a little something, though, in that people watch you. People are always watching you. And they're really wondering where your hope lies, where your strength lies, where your real priority lies. And not that there is any life in the form of a Santa Claus. There is nothing like that. It's just a legend. And I mean, it's not even something like that. It's just silliness that we play with. And Christians don't need to get all uptight about such things. We love the Lord. We love the Lord. And that should be reflected in everything we do, whatever holiday we may practice. We're going to have a picnic on Saturday. And we love the Lord. And that's going to be a holiday for me. Those are holidays. That's a time when you take holiday, really play it out. It's a holy day. And Saturday, just like today, is going to be a day the Lord has made. And we're going to rejoice in that day. And we're going to make it a special day. It's going to be a holy day. And I'm going to eat your hot dogs. This passage of Scripture is really talking about spiritual things that exist today. And let me just let you in on something. In the New Testament, there's a word that talks about sorcery. And that Greek word in the New Testament is pharmakia. And that word is where we get our English word, pharmaceutical or pharmacy. There is, in this age, in this biblical age that we're studying, and even in our age, a relationship between drugs and Satanism or demonism. There is a direct relationship that people who mess with drugs open themselves up to a darkness that they don't want to open themselves up to. Oh, they think they're just playing with something. They think they're just playing with some type of drug of some sort just to open up their mind. Oh, you're opening something up, all right. It is a Pandora's box that you do well not to open. And when that happens, whenever someone is tampering with drugs, you start to mess with demonic forces that are more powerful than you. And it is very easy to get caught up in this. And I'm not just talking about street drugs. Be careful. For all who do these things, verse 12, are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. God is moving these people on, and he doesn't want his people to replace them in this way. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations, which you will dispossess, listened to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Do you see this? I mean, do we say, well, God meant that for them, but surely he didn't mean it for us? He didn't? There is a clear separation between God's people and the people of the world. We are different, and we're to play differently than the rest of the world. We're not to take on their form. We're not to take on their bad habits. We're to be losing those bad habits because we came out of that lifestyle. So we're supposed to be shedding all of these sinful habits from our lives and not picking them up and embracing them. We're supposed to flee from sin, flee youthful lusts, run away from them. And spiritual maturity mandates that these sinful practices leave our lives. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is a famous verse. It's a prophetic verse. It's a messianic verse, which means Moses is predicting the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That's what this verse is about. It's referred to several times in the New Testament. In every case, it is related to Jesus Christ. The Lord your God will raise up for you, this is Moses talking, a prophet like me in your midst from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. What he's talking about is when God gave the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. Moses was up on the mountain 40 years, wrote them on the mountain, wrote them on the tablets, came down to speak to the people, and God began to recite the Ten Commandments. The mountain shook, the fire on the mountain. The people were so frightened, they said, whoa, we don't want to hear that anymore. Moses, you go up there, you get the commands, and then you come down and give them to us, but we don't want to do that anymore. Moses became a mediator. He became the mediator and became a type of Jesus Christ, who is the only mediator between God and men, and the one who represents God to mankind. And so Moses came and gave us the law, but Jesus came offering grace and truth. And they become now, or he becomes the mediator, like a prophet, like Moses in this way. So the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. In that situation with the Ten Commandments, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. This is the requirement. You must yield and bend your knee to Jesus Christ. There is no other prophet on the face of this earth who can bring us to the Father except for Jesus Christ. No one. No other prophet. Whatever religion is in this world. And you say, well, that's extremely closed-minded. Yep, it really is. But it's not my mind that's closed. I'd be glad to open it up. But I don't make the call. I did not build the road. That was a road that was paved by Jesus Christ. He calls the shots. And he is the one who made it possible for us to enter the Father through him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, well, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not happen or come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. So the evidence of God's call, the evidence of God is really God's hand upon that person's life. And here we see the prophet who speaks again presumptuously with pride, trying to cause people to believe that he's somehow speaking for God. And notice the people might reason in their hearts and say, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? First of all, let me tell you, you're not interested in that word anyway. We don't really care about the word the Lord has not spoken. We have a Bible filled with words that he has spoken. That's what we want to be interested in. And the more time we spend getting to know this book, or these books, this one collection of the 66 books of the Bible, as we come to know these books, we will be able to easily determine what God has not spoken. It becomes a very easy exercise for us as we use the written word to determine whether a prophet is speaking on behalf of God or not. In an age in which we live, there are many who claim to be speaking for God using a prophetic gift, but we're supposed to judge them, and shame on any Christian who does not. It's your own fault if it heads you into ruin or heads you into some place that you're not supposed to be. And it does happen depending on certain circles that we run in. So we want to make sure that we test every spirit to see whether it's of God, because they're not all from the Lord. And we're supposed to test them. How? He says, basically, don't do anything until you know it's the Lord. How will you know? Time will tell. Time will tell in these particular cases. If the thing does not happen, well, then you know it wasn't God, and you don't have to worry about it. And really, it only happens one time. We'll get through to it. You'll see, as we go through the passage of Scripture, the Old Testament, you'll see, again, these types of prophets were to be stoned. So this is the story we're going through, and next week we'll cover a couple, three more chapters. So read ahead, and we'll continue our study through the book of Deuteronomy as it closes down to Moses' final words.